The scripture reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. That I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy will be joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you.
As we enter into the last segment of our worship this morning, again, like to express our delight with the presence of everyone here this morning. So many things conspired to kind of thin our crowds a little bit, but we're also increasing as well, and that's good to see. I'd also like to comment, because we start off even before worship with a list of people that are sick and requesting your prayers, and I'd like to point out that they seem to be working. The fact that one of the prayers led this morning by Bill Parker, I know his background, that all the pain and the problems he's been through, and at this point to be able to even walk up here and give us a prayer is a testimony to why we need to remember people in our prayers and keep it coming. For this morning, we encourage you to take out your Bibles, as we hope to further encourage you by God's Word. We're in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Looking at the context of verses 6 through 11, broken down into a little bit of the background, which is what Paul starts with in this context, and a little bit of the anatomy of what a rebuke is, how Paul approaches it, and some elements of joy that are even involved with the rebuke. And then we're going to cap it off with Paul's definition of worldly, or I should say God's definition of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. As for the beginning of our context, in chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, again, this is 2 Corinthians, the second letter to these individuals. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, the background of this begins, what was just read, some of the second chapter, and we're going to look at that for a moment just to get a feel for what Paul is talking about. In fact, it goes back even to the first letter. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 13, Paul tells how in Troas he had no rest because he did not know how the Corinthian situation had developed. The Corinthian situation was that things had not gone well. There were a young congregation struggling with the morals of the time, or lack of. And he had made a quick trip there to hopefully straighten some things out. And it seemed like even the trip made things worse. And so he had to leave. He dispatched Titus to them, with a letter that was quite exceptionally exceptional in its sternness and severity. And if you've gone through the first letter to the Corinthians, you'll see that almost every chapter is a remark of something that they were doing wrong and what they needed to do in order to fix it. That's almost 13 chapters of bad news. Talk about negative preaching. So that weighed on him, and he sent Titus to see what Titus could do for it, the situation. And Paul was unable to rest at Troas and set out to meet Titus. He met him someplace in Macedonia so they could find out quicker what was going on. And then when he finally did meet him, he learned that the trouble was over, that Titus had done an excellent job working with the Corinthians, that the breach was healed between them and Paul and God, and that his it resulted in his overflowing delight. And so this is part of what he takes up now in this book, to the second letter to the Corinthians. And I'm aware that it might be the fourth letter to the Corinthians, you know, depending on how you read some of this stuff. But anyway, he continues on in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that you were made sorrow to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Sometimes the way Paul writes, especially as it converts over to English, it seems a little bit of a mouthful. And I find that even though I underline certain parts of the passage to be, you know, what I'm going to kind of deal with as the high points, sometimes when you go back and just read the underlined section, it kind of flows into what Paul is getting to, the gist of it. Notice, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did regret it. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So that's kind of a boiled down, you know, way of getting to it. In this, we kind of look at, you know, the way Paul approached his rebuke. The rebuke was necessary against the things the Corinthians were doing. People in their sin need to be corrected. It often happens, though, when one seeks probably the easier path in order to do this, and often finds that nothing gets done. In fact, they get really nothing but more trouble. And trouble, you know, this nature is like a disease. If it is dealt with immediately, it can often be eradicated. That is, immediate in the sense of a good dose of God's medicine applied, or I like to put it, instead of applying the sword of the Spirit, applying the scalpel of the Spirit like a loving surgeon, just cutting out the bad part and letting the good part heal and grow. If it's not handled, though, it can become cancerous and grow incurable. In fact, we've seen that in churches. Yet when Paul administered discipline and rebuke, it was only under compulsion, reluctantly. It was the last resort. He tried everything else, and it broke his heart to see that nothing else was helping. The Corinthians were under severe problems. And it should be pointed out that rebuke given with relish can never be as effective. For people that just like to give rebuke, they like to beat people down, put them in their place, whatever, it doesn't work. Rebuke is best when it's the last resort. And we see this with Paul. Didn't want to do it, sorry him to do it, but he knew it had to be done. And so he carried it out. Paul's sole objective, though, was to enable the people to be what they ought to be. And this is what rebuke should be. You're just trying to help. And like the surgeon, you want to take care of the problem, but you want to make sure that the person continues to grow spiritually. In fact, become even stronger because they've gotten rid of the things that hinder them. And this is the purpose of rebuke. And also, it was interesting that to see the real earnestness they possessed for him. That's what he was making evident, that they did have a love for God, they did have a love for Paul, but sometimes they get caught up in stuff, like children that get caught up in their problems, and you know they kind of take it out on their parents, but then they realize just how much they did love their parents and that they were wrong, and this is what Paul was trying to do by the way he handled the situation. It seemed to be successful. In fact, with this rebuke, there came out a lot of elements of joy, different aspects of it. And all this discipline is the joy of, first of all, of reconciliation. You know, when people have a tough time, especially a married couple, and they're at each other for a period of time, and then they work things out, they get things settled, And as they come back together, they find their relationship is even better. And that's kind of a good point to remember. Sidebar in a marriage. When I was a young person, before I was married, I used to look at happily married couples and go to them and say, "Man, how come you stay so happily married?" And I was surprised most of the time to go, "We weren't always happy. You know, at times we were just at each other's throat. We had to work things out." And most good marriages are that. They've taken the time to deal with the problems. And they grow by it. They become stronger and more dependent on one another and more loving of one another. And this is Paul's, you know, working with the church at Corinth. Also, there's a joy, like with Titus, Paul got to see someone he had confidence in to handle a major problem. You know, as you bring people along, as you teach them whatever, you're not really quite sure. You know, if they haven't been battle-tested, you don't know how they're going to perform. And in this case, Titus was given a phenomenal job to go and work with the congregation as a fairly young individual, as also Timothy was with Ephesus in that area. And it was already a problem to see that Titus was able to handle it exceptionally so that the problems were resolved. In fact, it is the deepest joy a child or a student can bring to parent or teacher is to demonstrate by their lives that they're as good as they were believed to be. And Titus was, and this was part of Paul's joy. So he got the Corinthian breached problem, the breach reconciled. So the Corinthians were, he's back on good par with them. Titus had survived the battle and come out probably even stronger because of it. And even further, with Titus and the Corinthians, there's the joy of seeing someone you love welcomed and well-treated. Sometimes we don't think about that, but that can be even a greater joy than us being treated personally well, to see our children, our friends treated well in circumstances. And we need to understand this as we work in this life. God sees it that way. Isn't that Matthew 25? When he talks to the disciples and say that, every time that they clothed someone and visited someone in jail, gave them a drink of water, they also did it to Christ. That's the way he viewed it. This last context, and then the lesson will be yours, but there's some really deep stuff here, especially concerning a Christian in conversion. In verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, what this does is give us an insight that what Paul has been dealing with is greater than just the issue of him and the Corinthians, or the Corinthians and God. It has to do with every soul on earth and their relationship with God. And are they properly reconciled? As we teach sometimes steps of salvation, we talk about belief and we talk about repentance and confession. And the repentance we talk about, the heart of it is discussed here. Sometimes, as young people or whatever, we focus on the baptism and we forget that the proper repentance is needed before the baptism, or the baptism isn't any good. It's just getting wet. And Paul deals at the heart of what's going on in our hearts as we approach God. worldly sorrow is often only resentment. You know, as sometimes we deal with our children or other people. And punishment, okay, we're talking about, you know, a lot of times the sorrow of the world is when someone is corrected, there is a resentment that sets in. Not only at punishment that they receive, but also in the fact that, you know, they're not getting away with something they were caught at. That's their regret. Worldly sorrow is not for sin or hurt caused others, but only that one has been found out. And if that's what we're looking at in our sins, you know, as God tells us, these are things that hurt you, hurt others, hurt the relationship between me and you. And we just take it, well, you know, if we're resentful of that, we have the wrong kind of sorrow. Godly sorrow produces a true repentance, which demonstrates its sorrow by deeds. That is, you see what you've done wrong, and you see the damage and the hurt, and you're wanting to fix it. The Corinthians proved their true sorrow in that they hated the sin that they committed. They hated themselves for committing it. This is godly sorrow. As you look at your life, you look at the things you're doing, and it moves you deeply. You know, for someone who's caught up in a sin, when you can see that it's hurting your family, it's hurting your friends, it's hurting those around you, even a greater community or a nation, that it's hurting you and it's hurting your relationship with God, you have to see that, or it's not a true repentance. And that repentance has to precede baptism and the continued life that's going to proceed. Because most of the life with, you're going to live, you know, in service to God may be fixing the things that you've damaged. You know, if you destroyed somebody's house, true repentance is now dedicating yourself to giving them a new one, and perhaps even a better one. It's called restitution. And it makes us nobler people, and that's what God is trying to make of us. Notice what Paul says about the Corinthians now that he's hearing from Titus. And these, I didn't underline the word earnestness in your handouts. For some reason I missed it, but that's the first one we're starting with. Earnestness. To drop indifference and get thoroughly busy. Now, if we're alluding back to one of the incidents among the Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 5, and an individual who is deeply in sin, and everybody seemed to be ignoring him. They were letting it go. They weren't doing anything to correct it. They were indifferent to the problem among them. Now, Paul says, you've dropped that indifference. And now you're busy taking care of that individual according to advice, taking care of yourselves. No longer indifferent about the whole situation. Just about everything he wrote about in 1 Corinthians, each chapter, they diligently now were starting to correct. This vindication, that is to work to clear oneself. The indignation, the vexation or resentment of wrong. They weren't mad at Paul anymore for, you know, pointing out their error. They were mad at the wrong itself. They realized what sin was. It was error. It was stuff that does damage. It was a product of Satan. You have to deal with that. You know, it has to make you sick that it ever occurred, or it's not a true repentance. Fear, phobos as to whether anything had been done, that everything had been done, that should be done. The fear that they perhaps weren't doing all that they should. And that was, you know, a motivation behind, you know, their effort in order to correct it. The longing, possibly, the earnest desire to have Paul present with them again. helping them along, pointing out things that they should be doing, correcting their problems, leading them to the forefront, or sending some others like that, you know, like Titus, to help them out. Or that God would help them. Zeal, to leave nothing undone to make things right, especially with God. Think of the zeal of Christ as he cleansed the temple. Yeah. Trying to make his Father's house, again, a house of prayer, and totally devoted to God, and not to the ambitions and greed of men. And innocent, now doing what is right and just in complete conversion. That is, they'd so totally turned about in their character, in their drive, in their aim, that the repentance was a healthy thing. Brought about the same thing. Now also what we get from this is that in Greek words, and someone just recently pointed out, but repentance by itself doesn't mean that much. It's a change of mind. But a person can repent and just, you know, be a flip-flop mind. What Paul is saying here is obviously when one comes repentant to God, he has to come with the right repentance. A repentance that's made by godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. And the repentance or the change of mind has to have a proper direction. This is why in Acts he said, repent and turn to God. So this is why, you know, God takes the time to take the Greek words he uses and clarifies them. He fleshes them out, properly explains them. And this is what we have to take away from a lesson like this, is that how are we approaching God? You know, do we really properly believe the things that he tells us? Are we truly sorrowed to a right kind of repentance that will change our lives around? The confession we make before God, is it more than just a singular confession, or is it going to morph into a profession of life that no matter where you go, you will confidently admit before every man you meet that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, he died for us, and without that, his sacrifice, we have no forgiveness of sin. We cannot work this on our own. We've got to totally understand what we're dealing with. Then as we enter the waters of baptism, we enter with Christ, we would enter into his death, we come out with him into a newness of life. We come out understanding with a proper heart and a dedication to fully vindicate ourselves. You know, to make ourselves as worthy of the innocence that God has bestowed upon us now through the washing away of our sins. That the righteousness of his Son that's imputed to us is something that we now work in order to vindicate that or to be worthy of. Pointed this out before, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you know, the things that we do, we have to fully commit our understanding to. And sometimes we look at things over and over again, and we just don't see what's before us. Notice the inscription on the table. I think there's an inscription there. Do this in remembrance of me. Have you ever wondered why it doesn't say, do this to remember me? Because remembrance is a different word. As one commentator explained it, there used to be an officer in the British judicial system. He was called the Remembrancer. And what his job was, if a judge decided that you owed a debt and determined what that debt was and was pronounced, the officer, the Remembrancer, made sure you paid that debt. Now what God is asking you to do is to be your own remembrancer, be your own officer of debt, to remind yourself through this communion, this reminder of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a death. It is the blood, the life in the blood, separated from the body. It's very graphic before us. And what we do when we partake of it is we reunite that blood and body in ourselves. Didn't we take it? Didn't we ingest it? Isn't it in our system reuniting? God is expecting us now to think about this. We are now, as the church, 1 Corinthians 10:17, by the one bread, we are the one body. While we partake of this, remind ourselves, everyone here needs to be operating in fellowship, you know, as fellow Christians, as God's family, because we're also his body. And we need to remember this every week, that this body is his body because Christ paid the debt. We owe him. We owe him, but with a price. And we should be remembering then each week to commit ourselves, what way, what small way that I can do in order to repay what I owe God for the imputed righteousness, for life itself, for hope in eternity. If there's anything we can do to help you with that, please let us know as we stand to sing.